Okay, we're going to start this morning with a scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to Timothy the very last letter that he's ever going to write to him because he knows he's not much longer for this world. He'll be executed for being a Christian. And he wants Timothy to keep moving forward with the faith. The context is bigger than where we start, but let's look at verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to fables or myths, or actually the word just simply means fiction. All right? The Bible is a very specific collection of God-inspired writings. It is limited in scope. And this is one of the things that we as Christians need to understand and be very, very confident in and very dogmatic about as well. The Bible is not inspired like a poem is inspired, right? The Bible is most certainly not on the same level as the Constitution of the United States, which a lot of people go, well, that's very inspired writing. Yeah, it might be, but not in the way we talk about it in Christianity. When it talks about God's inspired, it means God breathed. God made sure this information was given and passed on. Now, he uses humans to do it. That is true. But there is a mechanism by which we can see the limitations of what is to be counted as God-inspired. Yeah, what? Yeah, sometimes you'll see paintings like this where you'll have, sometimes it's Peter, sometimes it's John, where they're writing the things down and you've got God's presence somehow represented near them, helping them. Now, they use their own wording, their own vocabulary, their own style in doing that, but they are being given the information. Now, some of the Old Testament books are a little bit easier in this because the prophets saw things, like John also saw things and described them because God gave them a vision so that they could write down what they saw, and then that was the inspiration for that. I bring this all up at this point in our study of church history because there is this nonsense claim that is so widespread out there. I see it all the time on the internet with claims, false claims on these websites that try to slam the Bible. They make this claim that the Bible was voted on, that some of the books were thrown out by a vote of the church in the time of Constantine. Even that's part of the rumor sometimes is Constantine is the one that decided which books would be in the Bible. And then you've actually got the Catholic Church that tries to make the claim that we are the ones that constructed the Bible by the authority of the Pope and, you know, the one who sits in the place of Peter, and that the church is the only one that has the authority to interpret what we decided through the Pope would be in the Bible. And that is nonsense as well. The Roman Catholic Church really did not get its genuine start until the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. And before that, it was the Bishop of Rome every once in a while trying to throw his weight around. And sometimes he was an absolutely horrendous person who had nothing to really say of substance about the Bible. Remember, there was one of them that we talked about that got slammed by other teachers of Scripture that he didn't even know how to read. Why was he in charge of being, you know, a bishop at Rome? Well, the only reason was because he was an administrator. You know, he was a bean counter. That's the reason. And so we have to be very clear that this late idea of the Bible coming together is absolutely nonsense. And so that's why I have written this little handout that we'll go over right now. On the first page of it, it uses a term that you hear a lot when we talk about this, and that's canon. And you should understand that's spelled with a single N in the middle, not two. Two would mean that great big metal tube that shoots, you know, cannonballs. Canon is actually a Greek word, and it references a wooden measuring rod. And so when we talk about it in theology, we mean the standard by which it was determined which books were God-inspired. The standard by which we interpret that. Now, the Old Testament, as Christians, we have zero problem understanding this. Because in Luke 24:44, which I've got right there on the page for you, Jesus identified the three sections of what was already counted as the Jewish canon of Scripture. The thing that Paul was talking to about to Timothy about. The things that Timothy grew up with being told was Scripture. Jesus said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those are the three divided portions of the Old Testament Jewish canon. That's how they divided it up. You know, we divided it up into five sections. They divided it into three. Josephus, which I hope all of you know by now, he's a first century Jew, he's a Pharisee, he was also a priest. He testified about those same three sections in one of his books where he was defending the Jewish faith. And I've put into bold brackets some little helps here to help you get through it. But here's what he actually said. "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine." Now understand, when he says they are justly believed to be divine, he means the exact same thing Paul meant when he said all Scripture is God-breathed. It is divine in origin. Now, don't get thrown off by the fact that he says 22 books, because how many books do we have in our Old Testament? 39. But he counts them differently than we count them, and I'll show you the count here in a moment. 22 happens to be the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, by the way. So they see that as being tied in to their count. But here is his division of them. "Of them, five belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death." So that's the law. That's the first five books. "This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books." So basically, he's giving you some chronology as well. So you've got Moses who does from creation until his time, about 3,000 years. And then you've got the prophets who do from about the time of Moses until the time of the exile into Babylon, okay? About that time. From about, well, it's from 1500 to about 500. So about 1,000 years, okay? And so these would be the ones in the 13 books. This would be the count. Joshua is one. Judges and Ruth go together as one. The Samuels are one book. The Kings are one book. The Chronicles are one book. Ezra and Nehemiah go together. Esther is by herself. Isaiah is by himself. Jeremiah and Lamentations are together because Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Ezekiel is by himself. Daniel is by himself. Job is by himself. The final 12 books in our Old Testament are all put together in one scroll, one book for the Jewish people, and simply referred to as the 12. Now, that would have made memory work for the kids a lot easier this week because they memorized the books of the Old Testament. And instead of going through those 12 wild names, they could have gone, and the 12. I would have liked that better. Now, the remaining four books, because remember, Job is one of the prophets. He's not counted as wisdom literature. They counted him as one of the prophets. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. So that would be the larger categories, the Psalms, but it's the Book of Psalms, Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Now, are there any of our books missing? No, they're all there. They're just counted slightly differently. So the Jewish canon was exactly the same in the days of Jesus as it is for us today. It is true, he goes on to say, our history has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time, and how firmly we have given credit to those books of our nations is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. But it becomes natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be, willing to die for them. Now, let that sink into you. Josephus, who's writing toward the end of the first century AD, says that for the past 500 years, this canon of Jewish scripture has never changed. It has always been these 22 books for the past 500 years. Yes, we've had other books that have been written about things going on with Jewish people, like the Maccabees, Judith, Bel and the Dragon, Tobit. The books that we refer to as the Jewish Apocrypha. He says, yes, we've got other books like that, but they were never counted by us as being part of the canon, the inspired scripture, because we've not had prophets that have been able to verify any of those things. See, one of the reasons we refer to the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament as the silent years is because the Jewish people themselves said, we really didn't have prophets during that time period. So this is the limit of the Old Testament. There are no other Jewish-inspired books from that covenant period. And it's another one of the reasons why when we look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, it is limited to those books. They wanted to bring into Greek all of the Jewish holy books. And when they were asked which ones to translate, these are the ones that they said should be. And so that all happened 300 years before Jesus, which is another reason why we know that Daniel is definitely some pretty heavy-duty prophecy, because it was already translated into Greek before many of the things within the book happened. And it's so precise. Many people try to claim it was written after the fact, but it's kind of hard to translate a book into another language a couple hundred years before the things that you say it was written in it happened. But the Greek Old Testament is referred to as the Septuagint. If you look at the bottom of the page there, you'll see it spelled out. It's a Greek term for 70, because supposedly 70 people were on the committee to help translate it. And they supposedly did it in 70 days. I don't know if there's any truth to that one. That's a little harder to pin down. Okay, on the next page, we've just got some more testimony from the New Testament period that the Christians also understood that the Old Testament canon was closed. There were not going to be additional Jewish books accepted into it. The Bishop of Sardis, a guy by the name of Melito, he's writing around 180, and he lists them off. And guess what? He's got them listed, pretty much the exact same list. Tertullian, around 200, he mentions the Jewish canon. He doesn't bother to list the names of it, but he does say, oh, by the way, the book of Enoch is not part of that canon. So the book of Enoch, another Jewish book from a couple hundred years before Jesus, was not counted as inspired. And then Origen of Alexandria, writing around 240, he lists out the 22 books of the Jewish canon, although it seems that maybe Origen screwed up on the count, because the 12 prophets seem to be totally missing from here. Although he starts off by saying the 22 books of the Hebrews are as following, and then somehow he misses book number 22. So it was a copy error of some sort. But all of that just goes to show Christians already understood exactly what Paul was talking about here. The Old Testament was inspired by God. It was profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. All of that. It's something that we need to spend time in. Okay, any questions about Old Testament? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus, the son of Nave. Remember that in Greek, the word Jesus, or Iesus is actually the Greek, is the word for Joshua in Hebrew. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yehoshua, which means Joshua. And so a lot of the Greek Old Testament books mention Jesus, and Christians sometimes get confused, like, what? Why is Jesus being referred to here fighting the Battle of Jericho? Because he shares the same name with Joshua. They've got the same name. All right. Let's talk about the New Testament canon. Now, this is where I started earlier, saying people just really ticked me off when they start saying that Constantine and the people of his day voted on which books got to be in the Bible, and they threw some books out. Just nonsense. Because some of the earliest lists, written lists, come from the 2nd century. So that's the 100s. And it is clear from the way that they are written down that these lists are representative of a long-standing understanding, okay? That they're just simply reporting what was already happening when they were growing up. That the Bible, the New Testament portion of the Bible, had also been looked at as being limited to only those that we were positive were inspired by God. One category, apostles. We got 15 named apostles. Got the 12 apostles of Jesus. You can throw Judas off that list immediately because he was the betrayer and he was replaced by Matthias. And so you got those 12 guys. Anything that they would have written down, we would have accepted as inspired. Now, do we have anything written by those guys? Well, let's see. Matthew, John, all of Peter's writings, which would probably include Mark, because Mark wrote down what Peter preached. Those are a lot of the books are accounted for by either apostles or those that reported what the apostles said. The other group would be, I almost skipped over one of the other apostles. We've got the apostle James, that'd be Jesus' half-brother, that he was appointed an apostle by Jesus' own brother after the resurrection. He wrote the very first chronologically book of the New Testament. That'd be the little book of James. So he's an apostle. And then we've got the guy who says, well, I was like an apostle born out of time, you know, and I'm the least of the apostles because I used to persecute the church. Who's that? Paul. All right? So we've got him, and he writes a whole bunch, the middle section of the New Testament. And he's got a guy that travels around with him by the name of Luke, who then goes and does eyewitness accounts. And so he's got a reason why he would be in here. And then you've got prophets. Anyone that is counted as a prophet could have written down. Now, Luke may actually be on one of the prophet lists in the book of Acts. Some people have debated about whether or not he is the Lucas that is mentioned in the book of Acts. But we've also got the book of Hebrews. A lot of people think that that is Paul. That started being talked about in about the 200s. But the person who wrote it clearly says that he was not an eyewitness of the resurrection, that he learned his information from those that were eyewitnesses. So he seems to be a second-generation person. But there's every reason to believe that he was a prophet. So all of the books in the New Testament, the canon, the rule by which they were identified is, were these books written by an apostle, or were they written by an associate of an apostle, or were they written by someone who was a prophet? And if it fell into that category, the church accepted them as being inspired by God. And so you start getting these canon lists during the second century. One of the famous ones is Irenaeus's canon. Now remember, he was the bishop at Lyons, thinking of it as being the senior minister over there in Lyons, France. And he wrote in Against Heresies. And remember, his whole series, Against Heresies, was to try to stamp out garbage teaching. So this is what he says. We have learned from none other the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. So they started out preaching about it verbally, but what did they eventually do? They wrote it down. They themselves wrote it down. Now that is something that makes me want to slap some of the theologians in the colleges, because they try to say, well, the New Testament writings weren't written by the people who actually saw any of the events. It was written by somebody who heard what they said, who heard what they said, who heard what they said, who heard what they said. And so there's a chain of oral tradition that happens for a while before it ever gets written down. And so you get legend that starts creeping into the story. That is not what the early church said. The early church said, no, the apostles wrote it down. For it is unlawful to assert that they preached before they possessed perfect knowledge, as some do not venture, do even venture to say, boasting themselves as improvers of the apostles. Apparently, there were false teachers that would go around saying, oh, those apostles, they didn't know what they're talking about. I know what they really meant to say. Yeah, thanks. For after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came upon them, or came down upon them, were filled from all his gifts, and had perfect knowledge. If you're not aware of that, Jesus told his apostles that you will receive power from on high, and the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and he will bring to your memory all things which I taught you. So you have Jesus telling them, you will have inspiration to be able to pass this information on. So here we have Irenaeus saying, yeah, there's a bunch of people try to say that they weren't inspired, but they were. They departed to the ends of the earth, preaching the glad tidings of the good things sent from God to us, and proclaiming the peace of heaven to men, who indeed do all equally and individually possess the gospel of God. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. Now, this is where he actually is very helpful, because he says, effectively, by the way, we have four gospels. That's it. We have four gospels in our canon, and here they are, and why they were the authoritative, inspired people to do it. What was Matthew? He was one of the apostles. And so he writes his gospel to the Hebrew people. And you can tell that. When you're reading his gospel, he says more than once, and this happened in order to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. Sometimes he names the prophet. Sometimes he quotes what the prophet said so that we can find out who it was. But he clearly was trying to help Jewish people embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Now, thankfully, somebody grabbed a hold of the apparently the Hebrew or Aramaic copy of that, and immediately made a Greek copy. And so we got lots and lots of early Greek copies that got spread around as well. So Matthew issued the written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. And after their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also lay down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. So Mark's gospel is pretty much Peter's gospel. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. And afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. And then I put a little note here that later Irenaeus describes how the heretics were abusing each of the four gospels, and in so doing, he makes the point that the inspired number of gospels is four. No more. That's it. And so if you hear somebody talking about the gospel of Joseph, or the gospel of Judas, or the gospel of this one or that one, no. The church rejected those very early on. Said, nope, not written by one of the authentic apostles. It wasn't inspired. We don't accept it. And so anything in that stuff is garbage. Well, there might be a few things that are just accurate by accident, okay? But the reason I point this out is because you have a lot of people, again, try to say, well, Constantine was anti-Gnostic, and so they threw out all the Gnostic gospels that talked about reincarnation or about Jesus getting married to Mary Magdalene, or about the fact that he didn't really have a physical body. No. Constantine had nothing to do with the canon. It was well established long before that. By the way, just for dating purpose, do you remember when Constantine was emperor and started promoting, you know, protection of Christianity? A little after 300, yeah. So, what was the date on this one? 180. And he's actually passing on information given to him from his teachers. All right? Now, Muratorian canon is around 170. And although the first section of it's missing because of there's a defect in the manuscript, it got destroyed, you can tell that he is working his way through the four Gospels. Because he says, those things at which he was present, he placed thus. And then the third book of the gospel, the one according to Luke, the well-known physician, was written by Luke in his own name, sequentially after the ascension of Christ at the time of Paul had associated with himself as one studious in righteousness. So Luke is the third gospel. Fourth gospel is John, which means the first gospel was what? Matthew. Second one, Mark. It's been that order since the second century at least. It may have been that way late in the first century that they collected them in that fashion. Next page. Trying to watch my time here. Now, the Muratorian canon goes on, because so far we've only talked about the Gospels. It says, in addition, the Acts of all the apostles are comprised by who? What does it say? Luke. In one book. An address to the most excellent Theophilus. Because those events took place when he was present himself. At least many of them. So this is one of the earliest testimonies that Luke's the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which is part two. It does mention by omission of the suffering of Peter and also the journey of Paul when he went from the city of Rome to Spain. So apparently he closed his book of Acts soon enough that those bits of information weren't in it. Now, as to the epistles of Paul, again, to those who will understand the matter, they give their own indication of what they are, from what place or with what purpose they were directed. He wrote, first of all, and at considerable length, to the Corinthians to check the schism of heresy, then to the Galatians to forbid circumcision, to the Romans on the rule of the Old Testament scripture, and also to show them that Christ is the first object in these, which is necessary for us to discuss separately. So those are some of the books of Paul written to places. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. But the blessed Apostle Paul, following the rules of his predecessor John, writes to no more than 7 churches by name in this order: Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, Thessalonians, and the 7th is Rome. Isn't that interesting? He helps remember how many places Paul wrote to by just simply saying, hey, just like John wrote the book of Revelation to 7 places, Paul wrote to 7 places. All right. In addition, he writes twice to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. And there's also one church spread abroad through the whole world. And John, too, in the Revelation, although he writes only to 7 churches, yes, addresses to all. So we're already halfway through the New Testament with all those books, easily, but more than halfway. Paul also wrote, besides these, 1 to Philemon, 1 to Titus, 2 to Timothy, in simple personal affection and love indeed. Nonetheless, these are holy in the esteem of the Catholic, i.e. universal church, and are in the regulation of church discipline. There is also in circulation 1 to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrians, forged under the name of Paul and addressed against the heresy of Marcion. There are also several others which cannot be received into the Catholic Church, for it is not suitable for gall to be mingled with honey. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Right here in the middle of his little canon, he says, by the way, there's a couple of them floating out there that claim they're written by Paul. They're not. And we are not going to put gall in with the sweet honey of the word. See, because canons are limited. A canon is a rule. It is a standard. And those don't fit the standard. They were not actually written by an apostle. The epistle to Jude, indeed, and 2 belonging to the above-named John, or bearing the name of John, are reckoned among the Catholic epistles along with the Book of Wisdom written by the friends of Solomon in his honor. Now, that is about the only one on this list that is not universally accepted in the ancient canons. The Wisdom of Solomon, it was never part of the Jewish canon. But the Christian church did like it enough that they sometimes read from it. And so here, this Muratorian canon does give it high praise. But other Christian canons say it is worthy to be read, but it is not inspired and worthy to die for. So you do have a few places where you'll have a slight difference between canons, and it's usually over something like that. Oh, it's worthy to be read, but it's not inspired. There is an Ecclesiasticus, which is different than Ecclesiastes. And that does sometimes get a little bit confusing, because Ecclesiastes has always been accepted as inspired by the Jewish people. Ecclesiasticus was one of those ones that they thought was worthy of being read, but it was not inspired. We also received the revelation of John and that of Peter, though some among us will not have this latter read in the church. So that's another example. He says, look, revelation of John, very widely understood as being the Apostle John, and therefore it is inspired. Revelation of Peter, the apocalypse of Peter, some people liked it. Others went, no, that wasn't written by Peter. We're not going to be reading that in church. And I would agree on that one. It should not have been read in church. It was not written by the apostle. No, that's not 1 and 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter, let's see, were not in this particular list, I don't think. Just like 3 John was not here. Did you notice that? Two belonging to the above named John? But he didn't cite the 3 John. The pastor, moreover, did Hermas write very recently in our times in the city of Rome, while his brother, Bishop Pius, sat in the chair of the Church of Rome. If you've never heard of the Pastor of Hermas, it was another book that the church kind of liked it. Some of the early church, we're talking about second century, they kind of liked it. It was poetic. But the church said, no, it's not inspired. It's just kind of a recent thing. Therefore, it ought to be read, but it cannot be read publicly in the church to the people, nor placed among the prophets, as their number is complete, nor among the apostles to the end of time. So it tells you right there, you may not read this one as if it's scripture. How many of you remember churches that used to have a pulpit and a lectern? Do you remember there was like two different places that you read from? You've seen it? Now, when that originally started, only the Bible could be read from the pulpit part. And any non-canonical book would be read from the other. Now, that was when it was originally started. Now, later it became, the pulpit was where the preacher would preach from, and the lectern was where the lay people would speak from. But what they're talking about here is that distinction. No reading of the Pastor of Hermas in the church service. You can read the book of Revelation, you can read from Timothy, but you're not going to be reading from the Pastor of Hermas. And then you've got some other things that it talks about. Absolutely not these books, okay? Now, Tertullian, you already know I like Tertullian. He's writing around 200, and he's writing against a heretic called Marcion. And it's in this book that he starts going through a whole bunch of the books that are already accepted in the church as absolutely canonical. On the whole, then, what's that? Oh, sorry. On the whole, then, if that is evidently more true, which is earlier, if that is earlier, which is from the very beginning, if that is from the beginning, which has the apostles from its author, for its authors, then it will certainly be quite as evident that that comes down from the apostles, which has been kept as a sacred deposit in the churches of the apostles. Now, understand that chain there. He's basically saying, we've had these books from early on. The apostles wrote them. People who are associated with the apostles wrote them. They were accepted as inspired early on. They were passed on to the next generation, which then passed them on to the next generation, which passed them on to the next generation as the inspired word of God. So he's basically giving us the canonical chain here. Now, he's writing in 200. So the canonical chain is not all that long. Because the apostles, the last apostle died shortly after 100. That'd be John. And so you've got people who knew the apostles back in the first century, who were still living in the beginning of the second century, that passed the information on to those that are alive in the time of Tertullian. So the chain is not huge, but the chain is clearly delineated. Only these books have been accepted as canonical, nothing more. Let us see what milk the Corinthians drank from Paul. So from that you learn 1 and 2 Corinthians, written by Paul, it's canonical. To what rule of faith the Galatians were brought for correction. What the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Ephesians read by it. What utterance also the Romans give so very near to the apostles, to whom Peter and Paul conjointly bequeathed the gospel, even sealed with their own blood. We also have St. John's foster churches. For although Marcion rejects his apocalypse, that's another word for revelation, the order of the bishops thereof, when traced up to their origin, will yet rest on John as their author. So Tertullian says, look, somebody like Marcion, that he's raking Marcion over the coals through this whole book, because he's a heretic. He's a Gnostic. He says, you may have Marcion that rejects the apocalypse, but all the bishops going back to the time of John say John wrote the apocalypse. And we're going to accept it. In the same manner is recognized the excellent sources of the other churches. I say, therefore, that in them, and not simply such as them as were rounded by apostles, but in all those which are united with them in the fellowship of the mystery of the gospel of Christ, that the gospel of Luke, which we are defending with all our might, has stood its ground from its very first publication. So he upholds Luke, definitely written by Luke, and it's an authoritative gospel. He's basically slamming Marcion's gospel in the next part. Look down to the next bold face. The same authority of the apostolic churches will afford evidence to the other gospels also, which we possess equally through their means and according to their usage. I mean the gospels of John and Matthew, whilst that which Mark published may be affirmed to be Peter's, whose interpreter Mark was. For even Luke's form of the gospel, men usually ascribe to Paul, and it may seem well that the works which disciples publish belong to their masters. So another note that when Luke wrote his gospel, he was in close contact with Paul that whole time. Now, he got eyewitnesses, but Paul himself also would have been helpful to him in it. Tertullian writes in the book On Modesty, chapter 10, during his discussion about the Shepherd of Hermas. He says that if the book deserved to find a place in the divine canon, if it had not been habitually judged by every council of churches, even to your own, among apocryphal and false writings. So basically, he says, look, the Shepherd of Hermas, no one has really ever accepted it as apostolic. It's not part of the canon. And so that helps in understanding the one that we had from the Muratorian. In the Apparel on Women, he notes that the Book of Enoch, it's not part of the Jewish canon. But he was interested in the fact that a line from it was quoted in the Apostolic Book of Jude, which it is. The first chapter of the Book of Enoch does seem to contain some authentic prophetic information, but it goes wild after chapter 1. It seems to have been kind of a core of traditional information passed on, turned into a historical novel. That's really what the book looks like. But the Book of Jude is upheld here as apostolic. And then he, in Eusebius's Church History, he quotes directly from Hebrews chapter 11 and states very clearly it was written by the apostle. Now, he thinks it was the apostle Paul. I've already told you, I think that's probably not likely, although it seems to have a Pauline flavor, which was exactly what you would expect if it was written by one of his close associates. Next page, last page. Eusebius writes that these things are recorded in regard to James, who is said to be the author of the first of the so-called Catholic epistles. It's to be observed that it is disputed, at least not many of the ancients have mentioned it, as is the case likewise with the epistle that bears the name Jude, which is also one of the seven so-called Catholic epistles. Nevertheless, we know that these also, with the rest, have been read publicly in very many churches. So even though here in Eusebius' day, some people are like, well, the book of James and the book of Jude were not used an awful lot by the early churches in, you know, preaching and teaching. They were still read very clearly in those churches. Now, that's still true today, honestly. When was the last time you heard a sermon from the book of Jude? Been a while, right?
When did you do it?
Yeah, I did it like last year, right? Or was it earlier this year? No, it was last year. See? Because it's a little tiny book. Same thing with James. James is much more used in Sunday school classes than it is in sermon times, more often than not. But that doesn't change the fact that what he says here, the church has been accepting it for a long time and reading from it. And then the last thing you got there from Eusebius is that it just goes back again. It affirms that Matthew is one of the Gospels, Mark's one of the Gospels, Luke, John. You've got Paul, who writes a whole bunch of letters. Peter, who writes a couple of letters. John, who doesn't just simply write the Apocalypse, he also writes 2-3 additional epistles. You've got the Epistle of Hebrews that's written. You've got this discussion as whether or not Paul wrote it, okay? Which has always been a big bugaboo between preachers. But what you should take from all of this, everything that we looked at, because Eusebius was just actually referencing Origen when he was writing those last things, everything that we looked at came from the 2nd and 3rd century. And clearly, the 27 books of the New Testament were well understood during those two centuries as being the limits of the inspired New Testament writings. In fact, they even said, no one gets to add any more to this. Everything else is false, should be rejected. So that's a couple of hundred years, 100 years before Constantine was ever born. Before the Roman bishop ever got his power base that eventually grows into the Roman Catholic Church. So the church that's referred to as the Roman Catholic Church and Constantine had nothing to do with the establishment of the canon. There was never a vote. Books were not voted out or voted in. They were already accepted based on the standard. Were they written by an apostle or somebody closely associated with an apostle? If the answer was yes, they were inspired and accepted. If the answer was no, they were not accepted as inspired. They might have been enjoyed in reading devotionally, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, but they were not worthy of dying for. So all of that was well established long before the 4th century. So don't let anyone tell you that the Bible didn't come into existence until the 4th century of the Christian era. Say that again? Yeah, that the division that we do between Old Testament and New Testament, let's talk about that real quick. Remember that the Jewish canon was accepted by the church right off the bat because of Jesus and because of what Paul said in... Yeah, so all of those books, we just accepted as a whole, and we just refer to that as that's the Old Covenant writings. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament writings are everything that has to do with Jesus and afterwards. So the Gospels are about Jesus and his mission. Book of Acts is the preaching of that gospel mission. And then the letters, all the epistles, they are written to help us understand and apply and to watch out for false teaching and misteaching. Book of Revelation, of course, is the big prophetic book at the tail end of those. All of the divisions that we do, those are man-made. So Old Testament, New Testament, it's all Scripture. It just helps us conveniently to make a division between the two. And then where we go, five books of Moses, and we've got the books of history, and the books of prophecy, and books of wisdom. You know, you guys all grew up like me saying major prophets, minor prophets, right? And that always confused me as a kid, because I'm like, what do you mean minor? They're not as important? No, that's not the point. The point is you've got the big name guys, you know, that's the major prophets, and then you've got the not so big name guys. The Jewish people just simply threw those guys in one book and called them the 12 because they were just not as famous. And then our divisions in the New Testament, we typically divide them up over Gospels, Book of History. Then we've got the undisputed Pauline letters. And then we've got the Book of Hebrews. And then after that, the general epistles by other of the apostles. And then you've got the Book of Revelation, the Book of Prophecy. Those are all just convenience, just like the chapters and verses are. Oh, people who think they don't need to read the Old Testament, I think they are being very silly. Because you will not, and I make no bones about saying this, you will not properly understand the New Testament if you do not have at least a basic grasp of the Old. It's just not going to happen. Yeah, and you know what? There were different times in the church history where they did think, well, we're New Testament Christians, we're not going to bother with the Old. And you know what? They skewed off into false teaching because of that. Because if you do not have a good, solid foundation in the inspired Old Testament writings, there are places in the New Testament that you will not understand right at all. You will go off on some weird, wild goose chase and start some new cult, which is what's happened. Because they weren't grounded in the entirety of Scripture. So that you know me. You know I push the study of the entirety of Scripture. I preach through the Bible, the New Testament in our Sunday morning sermon time. I preach pretty much New Testament in it over a four-year period. But you know I try to teach a whole bunch of Old Testament as well. You've got to get it because it'll make you a much more healthy, well-rounded, well-balanced, protected Christian. Yeah. Oh yeah, that's true about the whole Bible. No matter how many times I read or teach through it, I'm always going through it and going, wow, I don't remember that the last time I went through this section. It happens. Yep. All of us find brand new things every single time we go. Testify. Everybody want to testify to that? How many of you read through the Bible and go, that's in there? I don't remember that. Yeah, that happens. All right. I'll end on this funny thing. Every once in a while, I listen to myself teaching, and I'm listening to really old programs from like a couple of years ago, and I'll go, really? That's interesting. Because I've already forgotten that thing that I'd studied for that particular thing. That happens, okay? And so we just need to constantly be in the Word and restudy.